Okay, now, what we're going to find is something very interesting. We have 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Now, these are three separate letters. And I'm not saying that John wrote 1st John, and then, like, you know, Star Wars, they write one, and they sometimes write them together, and, you know, they're called trilogies and stuff like that, where they're all related. I'm not saying that John did that. However, when you read 1 John, and then you read 2 John, you see that 2 John is kind of like a condensed version of 1 John. And so if you really understand 1 John, when you read 2 John, it's going to bring all these things back to your mind, and it's going to bring them back even harder because he really hits the main points. It's like a condensed version. And also, if you remember in 1 John, there was a general commendation for the people to whom John was writing. Remember that? You know the truth. And, you know, well, the same thing happens with 2 John. 2 John is kind of like, let's look at a church that's following John's teaching. It's kind of like that. Although he still does give them certain important information that he gave in 1 John. Then when we get to 3 John, it's let's look at a church where this is not happening and how John deals with it. So when you take the three and put them together, they do kind of form a little trilogy. Everybody follow? Okay, so what I'd like to do is we're going to do a review of 1 John. And we're going to do it in two parts, negative and positive. First, we're going to look at some negative things that John has to deal with, and then we'll look at positive things that he talks about. Now, so we're just going to be sitting in 1 John for a few minutes. And let me say this. If you look in chapter 1, and we have that, those first four verses that are kind of like at the beginning there. That's the salutation, but he also says some pretty important things there. Then in verse 5, he says what I consider to be the umbrella over the entire letter. Where he says, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Everything in 1 John, in some way, comes back to that verse. And I think we can kind of understand, well, you know, what he has to say about sin, what he has to say about righteousness, what he says about hating your brother, what he says about, you know, light and darkness are two major themes that run throughout the writings of John. Now, in 2, 9, and 10, we have, just as an example, how verse 5 that we've just read is not just a theological statement, but look what he says in number 9, the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light and there is no cause for stumbling in him. So you can see how that concept of God is light and in them there is no darkness. So obviously that's figurative language. But John brings it down to earth. By saying God is light and there is no darkness in him at all, what we're saying is God is righteous and in him there is no righteousness at all. We're saying God is sinless. In him there is no sin at all. And most importantly, God is love in them. Now watch how I say this. God is love. In him there is no neutrality. There's no such thing as neutrality. If you don't love, you hate. That seems to be the message John gives us. In other words, if I am in the position to minister to him, to one of his needs, and I'm just indifferent, that's hatred, according to John. So John's very strict on that area. Now, who remembers why did John write this book? What was the occasion? What was going on? motivated John to write 1 John? Anybody remember? The false teachers. He wrote this book primarily because there were some false teachers, and in 2:19 it says, well, starting from 18, and if you jot this down while I go through, you're going to have a nice little outline of all the major themes of the book. And then what you can do is look at it, and the whole book will open up to you. In 2:18 and 19, it says, children, it's the last hour, and just as you heard that anti-Messiah is coming, even now many anti-Messiahs have appeared, from this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown they were not of us. And that states, that pretty well states what was going on there. Remember how we talked about they were of us. These were men, teachers, self-appointed apostles, living in Jerusalem more than likely, but they left. And one of the things that this shows us that's very interesting is, this is going to seem like a kind of a contradictory statement, but sometimes division is a good thing in the church. Because sometimes in the church, there's truth and there's untruth, and there's that will cause division, and it will bring ultimately to light what is true and what is false. And what usually happens is those who do not hold to the truth, they just leave. They don't stay. And that purifies the church. But the problem here, of course, is that these false teachers, remember, they weren't just off somewhere. They were infiltrating churches. And we're going to see, remember how they infiltrated the church in 1 John? Same thing's going to happen in 2 John. Another church, and they've infiltrated that church too. And there's many of them. John tells us that. Okay, now, let's go over briefly, and I'll give you the references for these things. Here are the major doctrines that John deals with that are essential to the faith and that are denied by the anti-messiahs. It's kind of a little outline here. And the first one, of course, is the incarnation. The anti-messiahs denied the incarnation. And that seems to be important to John because that's what he starts. You know, he doesn't actually even start with a salutation. That's how important this is to him. He says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. He doesn't even start with a salutation. You know, that's how important this is. Usually, like, for example, Ephesians. Paul, an apostle of Messiah Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus, who are faithful in Messiah Yeshua. There's usually a salutation. But here, he doesn't even give a salutation. I'll give you one other interesting example, just so you can see how this... This is a little bit different, but usually what Paul's habit is, if you read through his letters, he almost always starts, he does give a salutation, and then begins by commending the church for something. Even the Corinthians, didn't he commend them at first? That you know, he found something for which he could commend them. They had the gifts and the use of the gifts. He did find something to commend them for, even though he then had to deal with some horrific things that were happening there. In the letter of in Galatians, Paul does give a salutation. He says, Paul, an apostle, so forth, to churches in Galatia. And then watch what he says, grace to you from our Father, whom glory forever. And then right away, after a salutation, the first thing he says is, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Messiah for a different gospel. No commendation at all. Because the problems in this church in Galatia were so severe. This was the church that wanted Gentiles to get circumcised and they had to be under the law and all that. That was such a severe issue in Paul's thinking. He didn't take any time for commendation. Went right to it. Okay, so the incarnation obviously is very important. And one of the things about the incarnation we learned is, well, let's look at it from the point of view of the anti-messiahs. The anti-messiahs believed that Yeshua was a man, and that shortly after his immersion, he was indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But that shortly before his crucifixion, the Holy Spirit left him. That was what the teachings of the Gnostics, the teachings of the anti-messiahs. Now, that's really a major issue, because it's not just like, you know, seminary theological debate stuff. If they're right in what they say, then we're not saved. And not only are we not saved, but even if we would say for the sake of argument we are saved, if they're right in what we say, we have no advocate with the Father. He is our advocate. He is our high priest. And what does it say? There is one God and one mediator between man and God, the man Yeshua the Messiah. He still was in his humanity. He still is in his humanity as our mediator. Okay? So, we can't overemphasize the importance of the incarnation, and the anti-Messiah has denied this. Okay? What you're basically asking me is it possible that some of these anti-messiahs heard Yeshua speak and teach? I'd say it's possible, and the reason I'd say it's possible is because of the early dating of the book. You know, if 1 John were written in 250 AD, we'd say no, right? But as we've discussed, 1 John was written fairly close to the time that, what was it, within like about 30 years or so. So the answer that I would give you is there is the possibility that some of these false teachers had heard Yeshua teach. We can't be dogmatic, but the possibility is there. Okay, so the incarnation, and remember just a couple things about the incarnation. First of all, incarnation, it's explained in John 1, the Word became flesh. And then in 1 John he says, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus has come in flesh? I think that's what the Greek would say. Okay, so the incarnation is important. Next thing. The anti-messiahs denied that Yeshua was the Messiah and that he was the Son of God. Now, Messiah is more of a title. It literally means the anointed one. And as it's used of Jesus, it's his title of being the Savior of the world. And they denied that. In 4:1-3, it says, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Yeshua the Messiah has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Yeshua is not from God. Okay? So, that really relates more to the incarnation, I would think. But over in 2:22 would be a better one for who is the liar but the one who denies that Yeshua is the Messiah? this is the anti-Messiah, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Notice denying the Son is denying the Father. Okay? Now, is this important for us today? The fact of the matter is, you've got to remember something. If we all went out to random churches and came back, well, this might not be a good large enough group for a good sample, but if we took like 1,000 believers and said, just go to a church this Sunday, pick one out of the yellow pages, randomly, and those 1,000 believers went to church, then we all got back together and read 1 John, most of those believers would say, you know something, that's what that guy at the church was teaching. That guy was a Gnostic. We are in the minority. We have to remember that. We tend to live in a little bubble, you know. Of course, I associate mostly with believers, so forth and so on. But we are in the minority, even in what would be called in the United States the Christian community. We are in the minority because most, quote, Christians are not Christians, unfortunately. Okay. So they deny that he's the Messiah, and they also deny that he's the Son of God. 4:15, whoever confesses that Yeshua is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And they denied that. And the term Son of God is a title of deity, well recognized by the Jewish people of his day. So they denied that. They denied the deity. In denying that he's the Son of God, they denied his deity. They denied that Yeshua was God. Okay, another thing we saw, they denied the sin principle. Remember in the first chapter, verse 8? If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving. Whenever you see that word deceiving, right away you want to think about these false teachers. Liar, deceiving, deceived. They deny the sin principle. Now, the reason that's so important, of course, is what would result if I denied that I'd had a sin principle? What do you think would happen to me? I start to do what? A lot. Sin. I would. Of course, there's nothing for me to keep in check, as far as I'm concerned. And they denied the sin principle. And here John is clearly saying, if we say we have no sin, see how he words that? Because the anti-Messiahs were saying that, we're lying. The truth is in us. Then he says, if we confess our sins, now he's talking about acts of sin, that he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then he says this, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now, I don't know if I've discussed it, but did you know that that heresy does exist today? Are you aware of that? Did I discuss that? I'm not sure if I did or not. There's a church. And bear in mind, I've spoken in two of these churches of this particular denomination. And the people, from what I could tell, were godly. They were believers. So I don't think that this was a heretical church. But the Nazarene church has a teaching. The first time I ever went to a Nazarene church, I met the pastor, and I said to the pastor, what's the distinctive of the Nazarene church? You know, what is your... I mean, we all believe, of course, that Jesus is the Messiah, but what is the distinctive? And he said, we're a holiness church. It's the first thing he said. And I said, what does that mean? And he says, we believe that as you walk close with God, you can reach a state where you no longer sin. And the second time I went to a Nazarene church, I spoke with the pastor, and he said the same thing. Now, I didn't get in a debate with either one of them. I just listened because I wasn't there to change their church. I was there to minister and whatnot. But they believe that it's possible to not sin. And their argument, I'll tell you what their argument is, and then, well, they base it on things like this. You know, where in 1 John, it says, where is it? You know, like the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. And John also talks about the one who's being born of God not being able to sin. But we've studied that's a lifestyle of sin. But here's what their argument is. Their argument is this. If I'm driving along and I come to a stoplight, red light, I pull my car up and I see there's no traffic anywhere, no police, there's nothing. I have a decision to make. Wait for the light to change or say, what's the difference? There's no cars around, and go. Now that's a choice between sin and not sin, right? Because we're told we should obey the laws of the land. I have the capability of waiting for the light. I've done it numerous times, as we all have, right? And so what they say is, well, if you can stop at that light once, all you have to do is the next time you come to a red light, do the same thing. You're able to do it. And you can see where that logic leads. Whatever sin it is, if I can get to the point, like if I have a problem with gluttony, if I can get to that point where I resist, all I have to do is keep repeating it. And so you can reach a state of sinlessness. And you can see it's more of a like a logical argument than a biblical argument. But here's the flaw in the argument. Everybody know what a foul shot is in basketball? Okay, I can make a foul shot. I've done it. I don't think I could do 10 in a row. I don't think I can. Unless I got real lucky, but I don't think I could do 10 in a row. Now, according to the Nazarenes, if I can do one, I should be able to do it again, because all I have to do is do the same thing I did the first time, right? Just do exactly what I did the first time. And then I could do it again and again and again, and taken to its logical conclusion, I should be able to make a million foul shots in a row. Same logic, right? Now here's the flaw, and the flaw becomes more obvious in the foul shot example. The reason I can't make a million foul shots in a row, even though I can make one, is I'm physically flawed, right? I'm physically flawed. I'm a fallen being. I'm not physically perfect. Well, the reason I won't stop at every stoplight, I mean, I don't go through stoplights, but the reason there will be times when I resist the sin, but there's going to be other times I don't, is because I'm morally flawed, right? Same thing. And so because of this moral flaw, I do not yet in this body have the capability of living a sinless life. So just want to make you aware of that. A lot of these teachings from back in 1 John, in John's day, for somebody to read 1 John and say, well, that was for then. Mm-mm. It's all around now. Okay, next thing. They denied the importance of keeping the commandments of God. John 2:4 says this, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. They deny the importance of keeping the commandments of God. And as we're going to see, keeping the commandments of God is like pretty much priority number one for the believer. I mean, to deny that is a really big deal because, as we have seen in 1 John, if we don't keep his commandments, we miss out on all the blessings. The confidence he wants us to have in prayer, the confidence at the judgment, knowledge of the Father, the love flowing through the Father, from the Father through us. We lose all that. But they denied that. And they denied it to the point where they justified immorality. Because if you throw the commandments of God out, you know, you go and have a field day. Okay. They also denied the importance of loving one another. Look what it says in 2:9. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. And you know something? You know when it says they denied keeping his commandments and they also denied the importance of loving one another? One of the key verses in this book, I think, is verse 23, where John does something really, I think, amazing. Listen to what he says. This is his commandment. Now, how many commandments are there? One, right? This is his commandment, singular. That we believe in the name of his Son, Yeshua the Messiah, and love one another just as he commanded us. It's all one commandment. If I don't follow the commandments of God in the Bible, guaranteed I will not love my brothers and sisters. I will not be, my character won't be that kind of character. But if I do, I will. They denied that. And John here makes it one commandment because it's an all or nothing type of a proposition. And notice one thing that's important about 3:23. Remember we say the foundation of our faith is truth? John follows that order. This is his commandment. We believe in the name of his Son, Yeshua the Messiah. That's the truth, right? And then built upon that truth, we love one another. If truth is not at the foundation of our faith, then our faith is not workable. They denied that the believers, you know, John's children at the church, could know that they had eternal life. They denied that. They said, you can't know that. You cannot know that you have eternal life. You can't be sure. Now, in 2:25 and 26, this is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. See? See the context? Now let me ask you a question. Are there teachers today, even in the body of Messiah, who teach that you can't be sure you have eternal life? Yes, there are. Yes, there are. There's a book that was written by John MacArthur. And he pretty much, well, I know, I don't want to use him as an example because he wasn't exactly like that. He had some other issue that related to it, but there are those who believe you can lose your salvation. I've met many of them. That once you're saved by grace, but then you have to blah, 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 blah. And the problem they have is they're confusing passages that discuss salvation with passages that discuss discipleship. I mean, isn't salvation called the free gift? Well, then what's Yeshua talking about when he says, count the cost? See? And so what some people do, unfortunately, is they say, yo, Jesus, count the cost. But it's a discipleship verse. Are you really going to follow me? You're saved by grace through faith, but now count the cost of being my disciple. But that's the importance of knowing how to correctly interpret Scripture, which is going to be in our next course. We're going to get involved in that. Okay, but they denied that we could know we have eternal life. And John's purpose statement in the book, 5:13, is very clear. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. I don't know what in the world people do with that verse who believe you can lose your salvation. Because if you can lose your salvation, then you can't know you have eternal life. You can hope at best. They denied the importance of practicing righteousness. In 3, 7, and 8, little children, make sure no one deceives you. So he's talking to the anti-messiahs. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Now, does this exist today? It does. It exists in the cults, I know that. I know that there are cults. I have, not recently, but some years ago, when I lived on the East Coast, there was a cult called the Children of God. They also called themselves the Forever Family. And it was a cult. I don't believe that the leader of this cult was a saved man, because I met him once and talked to him. But it was mostly young people, because young people are impressionable. And he taught them that sex is good. And he actually had them go out. You know how one of the things we want to do is go out and invite people to our churches or congregations? You know what he did? He had especially the young women go out and pick up young fellows and bring them back to the church to have sex, and then recruit them for the church. And I've only done, I don't know if I told you this, I've only done this once in my life. There was this young girl who was in the cult, but she started to see that this was not right. And I had an opportunity to minister to her. And she was one of those people who writes in her Bible a lot, notes all over the place. I threw her Bible away. Now, who in the world throws a Bible away? But the reason was, here's the kind of notes she had, where it says in Genesis, be fruitful and multiply, right? You know what she had in the margin? Have sex. And that's what he taught. So one of the things we can see, and this is a kind of a truism, is a foundation of truth leads to a building of righteousness. A foundation of lies leads to immorality. That's why these things are so important to John. Okay, one more final thing about the anti-messiahs is this issue of loving the world. The anti-messiahs love the world, and they want their followers to love the world. And that's why John has to say, and why it's so important, do not love the world. And we know he's addressing the teachings of the anti-messiahs, because he says, do not love the world. And he says, the world is passing away. And then he says, children, is last hour. And just as you heard that anti-messiah is coming, even now many anti-messiahs have appeared. So the context there indicates that these anti-messiahs love the world. Have you ever seen a TV evangelist who obviously loves the world? I have. I've seen TV evangelists who wear rings and watches and suits that my annual salary, I couldn't get something like that. And drive in cars that, you know, the closest I ever get to them is when they drive by me on the, you know. So, the issue of loving the world. Okay, now, let's stop there for a moment. And we've just dealt with the major heresies that John deals with. And one of the things that we really should do as believers is, I mean, it's not necessary to really memorize all these things. So if somebody says to you, what are the major heresies John deals with? Okay, if you can do that, it's fine. But what is important is to know them and recognize them when you see them. That's the important thing. Okay, now we're going to go from the negative to the positive in our review. First of all, one thing John says that's extraordinarily important is that we have a provision for sin. That's extremely important. Notice in 1:9 he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. And then in chapter 2 he says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Advocate is like an attorney. That's what the word means. So we have a provision for sin. It's extremely important. I mean, think about it. What if we were saved, right, but we didn't have a provision for sin while living in this world? See, what that provision for sin does is we're already saved, and we don't have to worry about that. But when we sin, it disrupts our relationship with the Father, right? And by agreeing that we've sinned, and through the advocacy of the Messiah and that cleansing process, the relationship is restored to where it should be. Not a salvation issue, but a relationship issue, right? If we didn't have that provision, when we sinned, there'd be like a blockage between us and the Father. And there'd be no way we could remove that. We can't do it ourselves. And eventually those sins would pile up and have a detrimental effect on our lives. But John says we do have a provision for our sin. And you know when it says he is an advocate, we have an advocate with the Father? That's one of the implications of the incarnation. If he were not incarnate, he could not be our advocate. Our advocate is who? A human being. The God-man. Okay. Also, he tells us, in a more general sense, in 2:12, that our sins have been forgiven. Very important statement. He says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven for his name's sake. And that's extremely important because our whole basis, the whole basis of our relationship with God is on that one statement. Our sins have been forgiven. The problem in this world today, I mean, there's an economic problem, right? There are military problems. There are social problems. There are educational problems. But those are really only symptoms. The problem is sin and separation from God. I mean, when the senators and congressmen meet to try and figure out what to do with the economy, they don't open a Bible, right? Maybe sometimes they may have a chaplain pray, but it's just a formality. But our sins are forgiven. Also, very important, he tells us, we have overcome the evil one. Our enemy, Satan, who wants to destroy us, we have overcome him. And more than likely, he's alluding to what Yeshua said, Jesus said, when he said, I have overcome the world. And he also said about Satan, he has nothing in me. Remember that? He said, now the Satan has come, he has nothing in me. What he's essentially saying is, there's nothing you can accuse me of. I've lived a sinless life. And we share in that victory. Another very important concept that runs throughout the book is that to have a relationship with the Son guarantees a relationship with the Father. To deny the Son makes it impossible to have a relationship with the Father. So we can approach that from two directions. If somebody comes up to you and says, what do you believe? And you tell them that, you know, what you believe Yeshua is the Messiah and he died for my sins and so forth and so on. Then they say, well, that's all well and good, but that doesn't guarantee that you're going to have a relationship with God. You can know in your heart that you do. Because the Bible says so. The Bible's the Word of God. By the same token, if somebody comes up to you and shares their faith, and their faith does not include a belief that Yeshua is the Messiah, and they claim to have a relationship with God, you can know in your heart they don't, and they need to hear the gospel. Okay, another thing that he says to his audience that the anti-Messiah is denied is that they know the truth. See, the anti-Messiah, if you remember, claimed to have like a monopoly on the truth, the secret knowledge that only they had. And you could only get it if you came over to their side. John's saying, no, you know the truth. And you know, if you think about it, I mean, let's take all of us. We know a lot of truth if you think about it. I mean, there's a lot of truth we don't know, but look at all we know that we know to be true. We know about, you know, the problem of sin in the world. We know about how God dealt with it. We know about the fact that there is a creator. There's an intelligent designer. We know that history is moving towards a conclusion. We know a lot of truth that's been revealed to us by God. And so if somebody says to you, no, you don't know the truth, just because you read the Bible that was written by men, you can say to yourself, I know the truth. Okay? Okay, then he says that one of the results of abiding in him, and when you think of the word abiding in him, you know, I know that word is somewhat figurative, but think of living, walking, behaving in a way that is in accordance with his character. That's what it means to abide in him. And one of the things he says to us is that one of the results of abiding in him is confidence. And he mentions specifically two areas in which we can have confidence as a result of abiding in him. Confidence in prayer, right? And confidence regarding the coming judgment. Confidence in prayer. Confidence regarding the coming judgment. And if you want to mark down the references, chapter 3 and verses, say, maybe 18 through 22 express the confidence we have in prayer. And then chapter 4 and verses 15 through, say, 17, confidence in the day of judgment. Okay, another important thing that John says, again, positively, is that we are children of God, not of the evil one. And he relates that to our ultimate destiny. It is not yet appeared. Now we're children of God, but it is not yet appeared what we shall be. When we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. And then he says, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. So if anybody ever asks you, what's the real purpose of eschatology? It's to be a purifying hope. That's what all this eschatology is about. It's to be a purifying hope. Because we know what the future brings, and that should be a purifying hope. Our hope of seeing him. Okay. Here's a test he gives us in 3:14. How can we know we've passed from death to life? Answer, because we love the brethren. We can evaluate ourselves. And if we love the brethren with an agape love, then we know that we've passed from death to life. And again, one of the results of loving our brethren, which is associated with abiding with Him, again, is confidence. Now, he says that if we do love our brothers, then we love God. And the reason he says that is because the only way we can love our brothers with this agape kind of love is if we receive it first from God. So, loving God results in loving our brothers. Loving our brothers is evidence that we have a love for God. It goes in both directions. But the thing to remember is, true agape love, the love of God, and He's our model, remember the model? He sent His Son to die for us. It's that love that involves forgiveness and sacrifice. It's not a human love. Human beings can love because they're made in the image of God, but they can't love as God. God is love. Okay? Another important thing that John talks about is that we have the witness of the Spirit. Paul talks about that a lot. We have the witness of the Spirit. And, for example, in 1 John 5:6, it is the Spirit who testifies because the Spirit is truth. So we have the witness of the Spirit within us. And remember, we talked about the objective test and the subjective test of the health of our relationship with God. Objectively, I can sit down and evaluate my life. Am I keeping His commandments? Am I acting in a loving way towards my brothers and sisters? And if I'm honest with myself, I'll either answer that yes or no. If I answer it yes, well and good. If I answer it no, not a cause for fear, but things need to be corrected. That's objective. Subjectively, we have the witness of the Spirit within us. Can you hear something interesting that he says? In John 3:3, Yeshua said to Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, right? Now, how do you get born again? In John 3, he really doesn't say how you get born again. In fact, he says it's kind of a mystery. But in 1 John 5:1, he says clearly, whoever believes that Yeshua is the Messiah is born of God. So if somebody says to you, what is necessary in order to be born again, say, what is necessary is to believe that Yeshua is the Messiah. Okay, then we discussed, if you remember, the sin unto death. And there's something I have to point out to you that came up in the evening class last time. Remember we discussed the sin unto death last time? Well, let me show you something, and I haven't had a chance to do this yet. Go to chapter 5. And remember how we discussed that there's, when it says in 1 John, no one who abides in Him sins, but it's talking about a lifestyle of sin, not just that, you know, a single sin. Well, it would be nice if the sin unto death involved a lifestyle of backsliding. That would be easy for us to deal with theologically and practically and stuff like that. But the problem is, it says here, and this is the New American Standard Bible, which is a good literal translation. Listen to what it says. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, so apparently there is a sin, or maybe more than one. But you see what I'm saying? And in 17, he says, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Now, here's the problem that we ran into, and I just haven't had time. I'm going to remember this week to do this because I want to be able to give you an answer to this. When we went over this in the evening class, let me tell you what I did first. The first thing I did was I went to check a Greek New Testament to see if that word a was in the Greek. Okay? Of course, if it's not in the Greek, if it was just put in there by a scribe or something, it makes the verses more palatable, doesn't it? It's more understandable to us that somebody could just live a lifestyle of sin that just wrecks their lives and results in death. It's a little less palatable to believe that John is saying there's a sin that leads to death. So I checked a Greek New Testament, and it appeared that the word a is in there. So I have to deal with it. But then, when I was teaching the night class last week, and I taught this, somebody said to me, I have the Ryrie Study Bible, and he has a note that says the word A is not in the Greek. This is Charles Ryrie. So I can't just say, well, I saw it. If Charles Ryrie says something like that, okay, so what I have to do is go, you know, I was looking at a Greek New Testament. The New Testament, just like this is written in English, I had one written in Greek. But what has to be done is I have to go back and do a little research to what was actually in the most ancient documents. Now, there is a Bible out, it's called Nestle's Greek New Testament. That's like the standard. That's taken on the most ancient documents. I don't have one, but I'm going to have to do a little research and see whether that word A really does appear in the Greek or not, because I can't disregard something that Charles Ryrie says and just dismiss it. But nonetheless, what we can get out of this, even before we resolve that issue, is that we know that sin results in death. Even if it's not physical death, it just ruins things. And one of the things we as believers are called to is intercessory prayer for brothers and sisters who are having a problem with sin. We're called to intercessory prayer. That's the message that we want to take from that. And whether the word A is in there or not. Now, of course, if we find the word A in there, then we have the problem is John doesn't tell us what it is. But maybe he cleverly doesn't tell us what it is, because if we knew what it was, we'd say, okay, that's the one I have to avoid. But all these others over here. So we don't know what his motives were. We just know that sin is dangerous. Okay, and then the final thing he says in verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come, this is like a summary, and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him, it is true, in his Son, Yeshua the Messiah. And then he says, this is the true God and eternal life. And that goes back to what we spoke about before. Eternal life is the life of God that we have, and it's a quality of life that's permanent. But it's more than just permanence of existence. It's a quality of life. And then finally says, little children, guard yourselves from idols. And that had more of an impact on his original readers, because as I said, in his day, they had idols, you know, like little things on the mantelpiece or whatever they had. We don't generally have them today, you know, and most people who do don't even know what they are. Like, sometimes you go over to someone's house and they have like this Buddha sitting there or something. They don't, you know, they don't recognize, they don't know what they're doing. But an idol is anything that takes the place of God in our lives. So it doesn't have to be something made by a craftsman. It can be anything. So that does have application to us. Okay. Now, whatever. That's pretty much what we spent weeks doing. From when we first started at John 1, 1 John 1:1, I've just summarized everything. It's a summary of the whole book. Okay? I tried to hit the major points. And the reason I hope everybody followed me is because you've been with me for these weeks, you know? If somebody came to this class today, they'd never been here before and they heard all this, they'd have a little bit more trouble putting it all together than you should have. So, are there any questions at all about anything in 1 John before we leave it and go on to 2 John? Any questions, observations, problems? Anything you disagree with? You know, let me say, if I say something and you disagree with it, please don't be shy, because maybe I'm wrong and I'll learn something, and I appreciate that. You know, we leave our pride at the door. Okay, no questions? Everybody's okay? Okay, let's take a break. As I said before, when we take 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and look at them together, they form kind of a trilogy. I'm not saying that was John's intent, necessarily, but what you're going to see is, you know that summary that we did the first half of this class? That's pretty much what John does in 2nd John. He summarizes 1st John. But there are some differences, obviously. So, and then when we get to 3rd John, what we're going to see is that he deals with a church where there's a problem, where there's a leadership that is not following his teaching. And we see how he deals with it and what he does, which is helpful, because we have to know how to respond. And so that gives us some good advice. Okay, 2 John. And before we read it, let's just do some background material. Now, here's something that really fascinates me. Introduction. 2 John is a brief letter that could have been written on a single sheet of papyrus of standard size. The preservation of this brief letter is evidence of God providentially preserving His Word and of the letter's inspiration. I mean, think about it. This is 2 John. That's it. And John only wrote one copy, right? So the fact that it's still in existence indicates... Now think about it. John only wrote one copy of this letter, right? And it was kind of like maybe this, a little bigger than a postcard on a little piece of papyrus. And that had to be sent to the church. And the church only had the one copy. And you know what they used to do? You know in the book of Revelation where it says, blessed is something like, blessed is he who reads and those who hear in the book of Revelation? Let me get it exactly. Yeah. In Revelation 1:3, it says this: blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy. And, you know, he's not doing some literary thing there. They had one copy, and someone would read it, and everybody else would hear it. That's what they used to do with all the letters. Paul's letters, they didn't have, like, you know, we're going to be doing a Bible study on Paul's letter to the Thessalonians tomorrow, so go to the Christian Bible store. There are none. So the fact that this is still in existence is proof that God has not only inspired His Word, but preserved it. And one of the things we're going to look at when we get into the next course is what we call the transmission of Scripture. How do we know that what we're reading here accurately reflects what was written originally. We don't have the original copies. And so that's one of the things we'll study. But the very fact that this exists is evidence of God's providence over His Word. Okay. Authorship. The authorship of 2 John has been traditionally assigned to the Apostle John. Now, by traditionally, we say going back to the church fathers and the early days of the church. Similar to the Gospel of John and 1 John, the author does not identify himself by name. He identifies himself only as the elder. This title probably does not refer to the office of an elder in a local congregation. It might simply be an affectionate designation by which the author was known to his readers, because John was older now. However, some ancient evidence exists that the term elder could be used to designate any apostle or other original witness to the life and teachings of Yeshua. So it's very possible where in John 1, where he says, "We have seen with our eyes," in 2 John, when he says, "the elder," that can carry the same meaning. See what I'm saying? Okay. The similarity in style and content between 1 and 2 John, and the arguments that point to John as the author of 1 John, carry forth force for 2 John as well. Now, I remember when we did 1 John, I put down certain arguments that lead us to believe he wrote 1 John. You can go back and reread that, and the same arguments apply to 2 John. However, you see where it says the similarity in style and content between 1 and 2 John? That's very significant. Here's why. When we get into the next course, the first thing we want to study is a topic called bibliology. Big seminary word. What it means is it's the study of the Bible. So you study things like inspiration, revelation, what we call the canon of Scripture, how these books were chosen to be in the Bible, you know, all different kinds of stuff about the Bible, the transmission of the Bible. And there are different views, as we will see, of inspiration. One view that's held, for example, is that the men were inspired, that they were lifted up to another plane of thought. But that's incorrect, because it's not the men who are inspired, it's the Scriptures that are inspired. All Scripture is inspired of God. God breathed. Another theory, and this is what's going to apply to here, it's called the dictation theory of inspiration. And what the dictation theory says is God dictated and the men just wrote what God told them to write, kind of like a secretary or like a human typewriter. Now, it is true that there are certain portions of the Bible that were dictated, but they were few. And in fact, some portions of the Bible we know were actually written with God's finger, right? However, the problem with the dictation theory is if the entire Bible were merely dictated to the authors of the Bible by God, the writing style should be consistent, because it all came from the same source, right? But what we find is that when you read the letters of Paul and you read the letters of John and the Gospels and Isaiah's writing, they all have different writing styles. They all have different approaches to how they write. And so For example, if you took all the books of the New, if you took all of Paul's writings in the New Testament, all of his letters, and then you took all of John's writings in the New Testament, right? And you had each one of them like in a little binder, and you mix shuffled them up, but you eliminated from all of them any indication as to who wrote those books. Those who study linguistics would be able to say Paul, Paul, John, because they would recognize the writing styles. And so it's somewhat of a mystery to us because, and we'll get into this, but two key scriptures that I'll point out now that are going to become very important. One is, I forget where it is, found in 1 Peter, is it 1:21? Or 2 Peter 1:21? Okay, there's two key scriptures that relate to inspiration, and one of them I'm having trouble finding. It's not in Philippians, it's not in Colossians. Well, let me read the first one first. This is in 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. These are the two key verses on the inspiration of Scripture. I'm giving this to you now because it is useful information and it does relate to what we're talking about now, and it's something we're going to go into in greater detail in the next course. But I'd like to present it now. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now, that presents, in a certain sense, the human side of inspiration, right? Men moved by the Holy Spirit. But a better rendering of that would be to say this, but notice first of all that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own origination. That's a better rendering. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit, and that's carried along like a boat. A sailboat is carried along by the wind. Spoke from God. Okay? Now, here's the second one. The second one is 2 Timothy 3:16. And notice what it says. All Scripture is inspired, and the word inspired there, literally, inspiration, God breathed. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Okay? Now that's, in a sense, it's the God side of inspiration, right? And so, what we can say is the Bible is a divine book and it's a human book. Now here's the mystery. Since there were different literary styles used by the different authors, and so when Isaiah sat down to write his prophecy, his book, he chose the words he was going to use. And the thoughts that he had, he put them into sentences that he constructed, just like we do. However, each and every word that he wrote came from God. Now, how do you reconcile that?
The Bible doesn't do that for us. It doesn't reveal the psychological process that took place. We do know that there were different methods of writing scripture. For example, it says in Hebrews 1:1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. Now, for example, Book of Revelation, that was written as a result of what? Visions that John had, right? So God used his method of inspiration was visions. What about Luke, the Gospel of Luke? He did a research paper, just like a college student would do. And he tells us he did. He interviewed people. He read other documents. But the point is, it's all inspired by God, which means it's all, what? Inerrant, infallible, and authoritative. But yet, God did not violate the writing style of each of the authors. And one of the reasons we can know that the author of 1 John and the author of 2 John are the same person is because of a similarity in writing style. Also, content. Okay? Continuing. Background. Now, this can be a little confusing, so if you get some questions on it, just ask me. But the letter is addressed to the chosen lady and their children. See that in verse 1? The elder to the chosen lady and her children. Okay. Question is, who is the chosen lady? Okay, read with me. However, no personal names are found in it. So if this chosen lady is a lady, she had a name, and for some reason, John didn't put her name in the letter. But again, continue to read with me. In this respect, 2 John stands in contrast with 3 John, which contains the personal names of 3 people. So in 3 John, he does name some people, and we'll see why he does that. From ancient times, opinion has been divided as to whether this letter was addressed to an anonymous noble lady, right? The elder to the chosen lady, as Clement of Alexandria supposed. He's one of the church fathers. That was what he thought happened. Or whether it was addressed to a believing community, metaphorically referred to as the chosen lady and her children. That's another possibility. Now, notice that in 1 John, in 1 John chapter 2:1, look what he says. You know when he said to the chosen lady and her children? In 1 John 2:1, he says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you." And he's obviously using the word children there metaphorically, right? So the chosen lady and her children, it's not necessarily a woman and her children. Okay, so read with me again. It has been suggested that John adopted a literary form in 2 John in which a particular messianic congregation is personified as the chosen lady, and its members are called her children. The personification of nations and cities as female personages is common in the Bible. For example, in Isaiah 52:2, the daughter of Zion is used metaphorically. Now, Zion does not have a daughter. Zion is a mountain. But it's used metaphorically. And the body of Messiah is often referred to as the bride, right? Like in Revelation 19:7. Okay, so we're seeing right now, so far, evidence on both sides. Was this written to an individual or was this written to a church? Continue to read with me. That 2 John is addressed to a congregation and not an individual is further supported by the observation that in the Greek, John drops the singular number for his pronouns after verse 5 and uses singular again only in verse 13. In other words, you'll notice that in verses 1 through 5, like see in verse 5, he says, "Now I ask you, lady," singular. But all of a sudden in verse 6 he goes, "And this is love that we," he goes to the plural. And he stays with the plural until he gets to the very end of the letter, which indicates he may well have been writing not to an individual, but to a group. Follow? Okay. In fact, the general nature of the letter's contents is most appropriate to a community. Thus, while the possibility that a particular woman is addressed cannot be totally excluded, it is preferable to treat the letter as addressed to a congregation. Now, my reason for believing it's addressed to a congregation has to do with what we've spoken about, but also with what John writes in the letter. Because what John writes in the letter, and when we see the similarity between what John writes in this letter and what he wrote in 1 John, it's going to become apparent that this is a message not for a single individual, but for a church. Okay? Now, continue to read with me. While a strict interpretation of the text does support an individual person as the addressee, in other words, a literal, plain interpretation, right? The context supports a veiled reference to a community. Such a veiled allusion may have been a device for shielding the identity of the community from adverse action by public officials. So that may be why John did what he did. Well, let's just continue to read. Who opposed the Messianic community. If the letter fell into unfriendly hands, it would seem to be nothing more than a private message to a friend. So you can see what John's strategy may have been here. He could have written the elder to the church at so-and-so, and then if that fell in the wrong hands, there could be persecution against that church. So what John may be doing here is using the metaphor so that if it falls in the wrong hands, somebody wrote somebody a letter. We don't know. So that's maybe what John was doing. Okay, now, this next paragraph is important. The problems faced by this congregation... See, now we're going to make the assumption that this is a congregation, but I'm not really being dogmatic. You know, the possibility is open that he was writing to a lady, but we'll take the approach he's writing to a church, and I think that when we go through this book, you'll see that what he's writing would be most appropriately addressed to a church. So we'll take that approach, but if you differ, if you do some research or come to the conclusion he's writing to a lady, it doesn't make that much, you know, that's not a deal breaker. Okay. The problems faced by this congregation do not differ much from the ones faced by the readers of 1 John. Here, too, John warned against the anti-messiahs, right in verse 7. See, he says, many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not acknowledge Yeshua the Messiah is coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the anti-messiah. Doesn't that sound like 1 John? So, one of the things we can conclude right at the beginning is there were a lot of these anti-messiahs and they were infiltrating a lot of churches, and that's what happens today. There's no lack of false teaching in the church today, unfortunately. Okay. Continuing, the error of which they were guilty was, as also in John 1, a denial of the person of Messiah, right? And in verse 7 you see it says, those who do not acknowledge Yeshua the Messiah as coming in the flesh. Same problem. Like 1 John, 2 John also insists upon obedience to God's commands, especially the command to love one another. And look in verses 5, 6. Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. You can see, I mean, I wouldn't be surprised if, I don't know if this happened, I wouldn't be surprised if John wrote 1 John, put it aside, got another piece of paper and wrote 2 John. And these thoughts were fresh in his mind. But that's not necessarily the case, because apparently, as we'll see, this church faced the same problems that was faced in 1 John, and John has to deal with it. Now, he does it more concisely, and it takes a slightly different approach, but we, you know, can't conclude that John just took 1 John and said, oh, I've got to write a letter to the church over here. I'll just extract some of the information I put in 1 John, stick it in this letter, you know, like he was saying on the computer, and deleted portions of 1 John, you know, and just left in what he thought was really important and sent that. We can't conclude that. A better conclusion is that both churches face the same problems. The truth has never changed. And so John deals with that. Okay. Date. No independent data is available upon which to base the date of the writing of 2 John. However, the situation presupposed in this letter is similar to what evidently lies behind 1 John. This makes possible a date approximately the same as that suggested for 1 John. We wouldn't expect these two letters were written 50 years apart. On this assumption, 2 John may also belong to the period before the outbreak of the Jewish war against Rome. The word Rome should be in there. See that little space? The Jewish war against Rome in CE 66. That just means Common Era 66. A date in the early 60s is thus the most probable guess. And again, notice something important about 2 John. If it were written in the early 60s, that's within about 30 years of Yeshua's ministry. And one basic rule of thumb is, the closer a document is to the events recorded, the more reliable it is. So, two things that we can pretty much assume or infer is, number one, that what is written in here was written by someone who lived during the ministry of Yeshua and was probably a witness of it, and that in all likelihood, therefore, it was written by an apostle. Okay, now the outline is pretty simple, of course, because we only have 13 verses. So verses 1 through 3 are the introduction. This is written in just like we write letters today. This is a very formal letter. It's a formal letter. And then he has a formal word of instruction, and it's comprised of two things. First, an exhortation. And second, a warning. To exhort is to encourage. To exhort is to say to someone, I would strongly suggest that you do this or that you don't do this. So he has an exhortation and he has a warning, and then he has a conclusion. So that's a basic structure of the letter. It's pretty simple. Okay, any questions at this point? Well, we don't have to assume it because you know it existed. We know that there was persecution right from the beginning, and it didn't really come to an end after the apostolic era. For example, the book of Revelation was written in about A.D. 90. So that would be a little later. And it was also written by John, right? And the reason John wrote the book of Revelation was because there was a tremendous persecution going on at that time. And he wrote the book of Revelation, his purpose in writing the book of Revelation was to encourage those believers who were being persecuted. And his rationale for encouragement was, good will ultimately win out over evil, and you have a glorious destiny, so persevere. So we can do more than assume there was persecution. We can state that there was persecution going on, and that may very well have been the reason that John veiled the person to whom he was writing or the congregation to whom he was writing. Same thing is true of 1 John. We can't identify the church. Yes?
In Ephesus, they claim that John lived there and there are TV reports and so on. Do you concur that it's part of the time at least John was living in
the I think John lived in Ephesus after he left the Isle of Patmos when his...
I see.
Yeah. He wrote the Revelation on the Isle of Patmos. He had been exiled there by the emperor. But when the emperor passed away, I'm pretty sure this is what happened historically, his exile came to an end, and I think he went to live in Ephesus at that point.
So when you visit Ephesus, the guides point out where Mary and John lived together there. That's
fair. Well, that, you know.
Yeah. Thank you.
Okay. Any other questions? Everybody okay? Okay, where were we? Okay, let's start this. And I think the way we'll approach this, let's read the letter because it's short. So we see the big picture. Then we'll go through it as we do, thought by thought. Okay? The second letter of John, the elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth. See the writing style? See that, how he attaches love with truth? And not only I, but also all who know the truth. For the sake of the truth which abides in us and which will be with us forever. You notice something John is kind of emphasizing in those first three verses? Truth. In three verses, he says the word truth three times. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth. Here it is again. Just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. So here we go from truth to love. And that's the same order that John adopts in 1 John. Our foundation is truth, and upon the truth we build love. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. Now, remember that term from the beginning, from 1 John? So again, we can probably assume that these believers are more mature believers who've been around for a while and were exposed to apostolic teaching. That's what John's referring to when he says, you have heard from the beginning. Now watch what he says. And this is where we get it. That was the exhortation, by the way. Now we get into the warning. For many deceivers have gone out into the world. Notice there's many. Those who do not acknowledge Yeshua the Messiah as coming in the flesh.
Same problem. Apparently, these false teachers that were invading the church to which John wrote in 1 John, some of them were at this church as well. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Now, we're not going to get into it for a little while, but I just want to point out now so you know it. You see that word, the little thing in the Greek? It really, the easiest way I can explain this without getting technical is to say that John here is not saying that, he is not referring to the Antichrist. Of course, the Antichrist hasn't come yet. And you can render this statement and do so correctly by saying, these are deceivers and antichrists. And we'll get into that a little bit more as we go through the letter, you know, why. But that would be not really a literal rendering from the Greek, but it communicates that from the Greek. And we'll see that when we go through it. 8. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Messiah does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, now here's something John's going to say that he didn't mention in 1 John, but this is pretty strong. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive them into your house and do not give him a greeting. That's pretty strict. Now, we'll get to it at some point, but let me mention it now just so that things are clear as we read. There might be a tendency where you see it says, do not receive him into your house. There can be a tendency to say, well, there, see, it's a lady, her house. But in those days, they had what they called house churches. You may be familiar with that concept. They didn't have big buildings like we had today. They met in houses. Okay? So him using the word house there does not necessitate him writing to a single person. But notice what he says there. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, what teaching? What he just taught in those few verses, the incarnation, so forth and so on. Do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. Now, we're going to have to discuss that because one of the things we're going to have to do with it when we get to that section is what did it mean to John's readers? What does it mean to us? That's one of the things we'll do when we get into the next course when we do hermeneutics. That's how to interpret the Bible. You always want to ask yourself, what was going on when this was written? What did this mean to the author and to his original audience? And what does it mean to us? And we're going to have to discuss this because we're going to have to determine whether or not John's really telling us to just exclude people from our, and when it says house, we're taking the viewpoint that this is a church, right? Are we to conclude that when we have church services, if someone who's not a believer and doesn't believe in the incarnation wants to come into our church, we should forbid them from coming in? You see where it's important that we interpret this correctly and apply it correctly. And we are going to do that. Okay. For the one who... And do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Now, just to illustrate that, let's suppose, for example,
it was well known to everybody in this group that this fellow here was a crook. You're not. Just making an illustration. Okay? Now, what would you think about this if you saw, and you know me, you didn't know too much about me, but you saw this happen. Hey, how you doing? Good to see you again. Now, you start to come to some conclusions, wouldn't you? See? So, that's the idea John has here. If non-believers see believers fellowshipping with false teachers, they may conclude that they're true teachers. See what I'm saying? So, John's being pretty strict about this. Now, again, we're going to have to apply this. We're going to have to see what did it mean in John's day, and what does it mean to us? If I'm walking down the street and I see someone who doesn't believe that Yeshua is the Messiah, should I like turn my head away? What am I supposed to do? I think some of you probably already, if the wheels are turning, that's problematic because we're called to share the gospel with non-believers. So we're going to have to see exactly what is John saying there and what is he not saying. That'll be important. Okay. 12. Though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink. This is given a reason here, kind of, why this is so much shorter than 1 John. Though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face so that your joy may be made full. Remember in 1 John when he says, these things we write so that our joy may be made complete? Saying the same thing. And so basically speaking, what John does here is he realizes that there's a problem in this church too. It's the same problem that's going on in 1 John. There's some things he says to himself, I have to address these things immediately. And he does so in the letter. There's a lot more he has to say. And probably a lot of what he has to say is what we've read already in 1 John, right? But one difference between 1 John and 2 John apparently is that John was intending to go and visit this church in the not distant future. So he's basically saying, I have a lot more to say to you, but I'm going to say it when I come, instead of writing it down. Okay? Though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak to you and speak face to face so that your joy may be full. And then he says, and this is interesting, the children of your chosen sister greet you. Now think about something. Remember we were talking about whether this is written to an individual or a church? If this had been written to an individual, John probably would have said, your sister greets you. To write a letter to an individual and say, the children of your sister greet you, that's kind of an awkward, you wouldn't expect somebody to say, your sister greets you, or your sister and her children. So when he says, the children of your chosen sister greet you, I think that we can conclude that what he's saying is, again, he's not identifying, but he's saying the members of this congregation, and in all likelihood, the people to whom John is writing in 2 John know, you know, who's involved in that congregation, because they know who John is, for example. How many people here know Larry Felton, who he is? Okay, well, if Larry wrote you a letter saying, the children of my congregation greet you, it's no mystery. Shuvi Yisrael, Messianic Jewish congregation. So, again, he doesn't identify by name, possibly because of persecution, but it would seem as though verse 13 indicates he's writing to a church and not to an individual. Okay? Questions? Everybody okay? Okay, let's go to, let's get started. We still have a little time, so we'll start with verses 1 and 2. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, for the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Okay. Verses 1 and 2. The letter begins the way ancient letters usually began. The writer announced himself, stated the identity of the recipients, although he's veiling it, and offered a greeting. Kind of like the equivalent of Dear Bob. This is a formal letter. This is their writing style. Okay. A. But, as noted in the introduction, John did not specifically identify the chosen lady, and the text reads as if a congregation were addressed. We've already talked about that. And we're making the assumption for our study that this is written to a congregation. However, I should say one thing. The fact that this is written to a congregation doesn't lessen its value if it's given to an individual to read. You know, you should make that clear. Okay. Continuing. The introduction stresses that truth and love are the two major concerns of this letter. Truth, verses 1, twice, and verses 2 to 4, love, truth is in verse 1 twice, and also in verse 2 and verse 4, and then love is in verses 1, 3, 5, and 6, and it's twice in verses 5 and 6. So truth and love are kind of like thematic to this book. And again, we think back to 1 John. The concept of truth and the concept of love were major themes in 1 John. Okay, 2. The word that designates the author as elder is presbyteros, which can mean an old man. It's one of that's a secular use of it. A senior person deserving respect, or a senior official of a local congregation. And if you look in Acts 11:30 and 14:23, and also 1 Timothy 5:17, you'll see that use of the word elder being used as a senior official of a local congregation. A special use of the word in the early church was to designate a church officer who had been a personal follower of one of the apostles, or possibly an apostle himself. Of course, it would not be used that way any longer. But here we have an instance of a secular word being used in the theological sense by the author. And as a matter of fact, you see where I have there a special use of the word in the early church was to designate a church officer who had been a personal follower of one of the apostles. We're going to study, remember I said in the next course, what we call the canon of Scripture. Why are these 39 books the Old Testament? Why not 36 or 42? And why are these 27 books the New Testament? And we're going to find there's a process that the church went through in determining this. And in regards to the New Testament, one of the rules they followed was that in order for a book to be included in the New Testament, now this wasn't the only standard, but one of the standards was in order for a book to be included in the New Testament, it had to be written either by an apostle or someone who was a disciple of an apostle. So, Paul was an apostle. Luke was a disciple of Paul. You can see why the book of Hebrews gave some people a problem at first. Of course, the author isn't identified. So there was debate. You know, they debated about some of these books. Okay? So, by referring himself to an elder, he essentially is doing the same thing he did in 1 John, where he says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. He's asserting his authority as an apostle, and that his teaching is apostolic teaching. He's doing pretty much the same thing here by referring himself to himself as elder. He's just doing it more concisely. Yes? Right. And Peter was an apostle. Okay? Okay. Now, it's pretty much time to stop now. So, does anybody have any closing questions or comments or... Okay.